Out of the depths I cry, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my plea for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take your word this morning and apply it to our hearts. We pray that you would see, we would see the one in whom we should wait and put our hope and trust, mainly Jesus, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I was talking to somebody this week, and they asked me what I was preaching on, and I said, well, I've been encouraging the congregation to read through the whole Bible, and then the sermons are based on that. And they said, well, you mean they're reading all the Bible, even the minor prophets and even even the other parts? And I said, yeah, the whole Bible. So if you're going to go for it, you got to go for it. Do for the whole thing. Well, inherent in the question was an understanding that there are parts of the Bible that are a little bit dense or difficult or maybe even seem trifling to read through. And if you're following along with us, you either have gotten to one of those points or you will get to one of those points soon. In particular, I think about the genealogies that are listed through Chronicles. You know, chapters 1 through 9 of Chronicles are all genealogies, and there are names of people that you've never heard of before and never heard of, will hear of again maybe. And you say, what is the point of all of this? I mean, this is 9 chapters of this stuff in the Bible. Why would, if God was a little bit more efficient with paper, you would think he'd want to save a few trees and cut out some of that, you know, stuff. But even the genealogies have an important point, and they teach us some important lessons. I was trying to think about how to preach a sermon on the genealogies, and I didn't quite get there, but they're important enough that they are to be left in the Bible. You know, we went to a graduation this year at West Virginia when Paul graduated from college, and I don't know how many people were in that graduating class. I don't know. It was more than 500. I mean, it was like 1,000. It took them an hour and a half just to read the names, and that was a small, you know, that was because that was off season. It wasn't even the main graduation. It was the winter graduation. And yet they took the time to read through the names, and every name is posted in the program, because every name has a story. Every name, you know, received a degree. Every name accomplished something. Every name on there was a person who really did something. Just because we didn't know who they were didn't mean it wasn't important. It wasn't significant. And so I think the genealogies are something like that. Of course, the genealogies not only represent what individuals have done, particularly in Chronicles, you have the genealogies representing what God is doing in human history. And in Chronicles, the genealogies are there to point us, to remind us who the Levites are, because in order to be a Levite, you had to be able to trace your genealogy all the way back to Isaac and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and the tribe of, and Levi. So they were there to tell us who the Levites were, because in Chronicles the nation is coming, is going to renew their nationality. They're coming from Babylon back to the Promised Land, so they need to know who the Levites are, and the genealogies in Chronicles are there to show us who descends from Judah, because the king is going to come from Judah, you see. So the genealogies become important not only for the past, but also for the future. And in an indirect way, I'm going to make an application, and this is why I'm bringing it up now. I'm going to make an application in a few minutes about the genealogies even being alluded to, or even significant, how they're related to Psalm 130. We'll get there in a minute. So just keep that little genealogical talk off here in your mind somewhere, and we'll come back to it in a few minutes. Psalm 130 is predominantly a psalm about waiting on God. I had a friend one time who was in the hospital. He was called there rather unexpectedly, And he has a lot of responsibilities with his work, and there are a lot of things that, in order to happen, he actually has to do them or be engaged in them. And so he's lying in a hospital bed, and he doesn't know how long he's going to be there. He doesn't know what the future holds for him. And he's thinking in his mind about everything that he needs to accomplish at work, about all the things he needs to do, all the responsibilities he has, and what's going to fall apart if he doesn't do this, and what's going to happen to the organization if he doesn't do this, and what's going to become of his family if he's not there to do this. And all this stuff is running through his head. And he's laying there in the hospital. He says, what am I going to do? And I had just finished reading Psalm 130, and I said, well, I just finished reading Psalm 130, and according to Psalm 130, verse 5, it says, you're going to wait on the Lord. And it says it not once, it says it not twice, it says it three times. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. And that's really the theme of this psalm. What do we do when we're in the midst of difficulties and hardships? What's the proper response to the struggles that God brings in our lives? And the proper response is to wait on the Lord. Now, let's look at verses 1 and 2, because they sort of give the context of how the psalm is written. It says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Now, the depths is a reference to deep waters. Time and time again, the Bible will often refer to the deep waters of... Well, for example, the deep waters of the Red Sea, where the Israelites passed through, or the deep waters where the Leviathan are. The Leviathan represented sort of the chaotic sea animals that existed in the ocean. And the ocean and the deep waters often represents sort of an uncontrolled chaos to people. If you think about how people in the ancient world would think about an ocean, they would have no idea where the ocean would end. They would have no idea how deep the ocean would be. They would have no idea what exists in the ocean. In fact, we don't even in our age, we don't know all the creatures that exist in the ocean. Once in a while, I read a story about some scientist, or a marine scientist or something, and they discover some sea creature that they were absolutely sure was extinct, 25 billion years ago. And they did, they find one of these things in the ocean, or one of them washes to shore, and then they say, well, I guess they're not extinct. I guess we still have some of them around. We don't even know what's in the ocean. It is such a vast expanse of unknown, and it's unpredictable in terms of what's going to happen in the ocean. And so the sea, the deep waters, often represented chaos in the Bible. In fact, it's one of the reasons why in Revelation there is no longer any sea. You remember that? Remember that verse in Revelation where there's no longer, and all the fishermen get upset about that verse because we like the ocean, we like the sea, we like to go fishing. It doesn't mean there's no water. What it means is there's no chaos in heaven. There's nothing outside of God's control. Everything is perfectly ordered now. There is no sin, nor are there effects of sin. Remember how God judged the world in Genesis. He judged it with a flood. He brought deep waters. And he brought chaos on the earth to judge people for their rebellion against God. So this is where the psalmist, we don't know who the psalmist is, but this is where the psalmist is talking, crying from. He said, I'm crying out of the depths. Now, he's not swimming in an ocean somewhere praying, obviously. He's simply crying out of the depths of the chaos of his life. Things are not unfolding the way he anticipated. Things are not happening the way he was sure God would bring them about. He's got enemies that he never envisioned and having. He's got conflicts that he never envisioned happening. He's got all sorts of problems and chaos in his life. So in the midst of the chaos, what do you do? Well, if you're a follower of Yahweh, if you're a follower of Christ, out of the midst of the chaos, you cry for help. And in verse 2, he cries for help for God's mercy. He says, hear my voice, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. What do you need to be saved from deep waters? The problem with deep waters is you can't really save yourself. I can never forget those images. Where the tsunami, hit the shoreline. Where was that? Indonesia. And they found pictures years later, they found cameras that, you know, had been, that people were holding, and they, you know, they're filming this beach, you know, there are pictures of a very scenic beach, and they're out there and they're having fun, and then something strange begins to happen, and the water begins to go back, it begins to recede, and nobody, you know, nobody understands what's going on, so they're taking pictures now, the water receding, and they're taking pictures of the, you know, the white sands in the beach, and then before you know it, the water starts to come back, only this time when the water comes back, it comes back ferociously and quickly, and if you got too far off the beach into the ocean, you were a goner, you were missed, there was nothing you could do to be saved from the deep waters. The only thing you could hope for was that there was somebody there that could reach for you and grab you, or there was some strong building or tower that somehow you could get a hold of or get in onto the top floor so that the waters could sweep you by. In other words, in order to be rescued from the deep waters, you needed help from outside of yourself. You weren't strong enough to fight the deep waters. And so this is what the psalmist says. He says, I'm going to cry for mercy. I don't want God to give me what I deserve. I want God to give me what I don't deserve and what I can't do for myself. I want him to reach his hand out and save me from the deep waters. And so that's the context of his prayer. His prayer is out of the chaos of life and out of the deep waters that he's experiencing. And then he says something rather strange in verse 3. Because he says here that if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. How does he move from crying out for a deliverance to, well, O Lord, if you would mark iniquities, who could stand? I mean, what is the connection between being delivered from deep waters and our sin? Because that's what he's talking about in verses 3 and 4. He's talking about his sin. I was thinking about this a little bit, and it sort of struck me that oftentimes people don't pray until they absolutely have to. Have you noticed that in your own life? That there are times in your life where, you know, prayer isn't just, it isn't a part of your regular routine, and all of a sudden a crisis comes, and you remember, oh, yeah, there's a God that I believe in who is more powerful than this crisis. There's a God who can rescue me and can save me. So now I'm going to cry out to God. But when you cry out to God, after you haven't cried out to God for a long time, what's the first thing that enters your mind? The first thing that enters my mind is, well, I'm pretty unworthy to cry out to a God that I've been ignoring for the last 3 or 4 months of my life. So what's God going to say when I cry out to him for mercy and for help and deliverance? You know, while I envision God saying, shaking his finger and saying, look, hey, you didn't want me around 3 months ago. Why do you want me around now? I mean, that's what I would say if I was God. But the psalmist says that's not what God is like. We haven't paid any attention to God for 3 months. And we cry out to him for mercy. And then we recognize that God is a God who forgives us. He forgives our lack of responsibility, our lack of submission to him, our lack of worship to him. Or you cry out to God and you recognize that the situation that you're in is probably your fault. I mean, you did something you shouldn't have done, or you violated God's law or God's command in some way. So the situation in which you find yourself, maybe the responsibility falls on your sinful action. So what do you do in that situation? Do you have a right to call out to say, God, deliver me from deep waters? And the answer is yes, you do have a right. Well, not a right, but you have a privilege to do that. Why? Because God is merciful and he is full of forgiveness. Or, you know, this happens all the time to us, I think. We cry out to God and we say, God, we are unworthy to cry out to you. And God says, yeah, you're unworthy to cry out to me. But keep in mind, I am a God who forgives. I am a God who is merciful. And so when we come to God in our need, we have to come to him with a humble sense that we don't deserve to be there. It is only by God's mercy and by his forgiveness that we even have a right to come to him in his presence. That's why we start every worship service. You know, when we begin every worship service, we begin with a word of scripture calling us to worship, and then we begin with some music that reminds us about the glory and the majesty of God. And then when we are reminded about God's glory and God's majesty, what's the proper response to that? The proper response to that is we're sinners who don't deserve to be in the presence of a holy God. So someone stands up every Sunday and leads us in a prayer of confession. And in that prayer of confession, we are reminded of two things. We are reminded of our sin, and we are reminded of our Savior. We are reminded of our guilt, and we are reminded of God's forgiveness. And that's exactly what the psalmist is doing here. God is a holy God. God is a merciful God. God is a powerful God who can take the deep waters that I am experiencing and get rid of them. But God is also a gracious and merciful God, so he allows me in his forgiveness and his mercy to come before him. And what that does when we pray that way is it takes the focus off of us. So no longer are we worried about our sin. Oh, it was my sin that caused this. Oh, I did this wrong. Oh, I shouldn't have done this. I'm such a lousy person. When we experience God's forgiveness, it takes the focus off us. And we recognize God's mercy. It takes the focus off our situation. And as a result, we can focus our hearts and our minds on God alone. Because ultimately, when we are in deep waters, it's not about our problem that we're in. And it's not about our sin. When we are in deep waters, it's all about what God's going to do to deliver us. And so that's the attitude of the psalmist. He says, God is greater than the deep waters that I am fighting, and God is even greater than my sin. Therefore, what's my response to all of that? That's why he says in verse 5, I will wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. Now, there is a couple things to say about what it means to wait on God. First of all, waiting on God is one of those themes that happens throughout the Bible. In fact, let me read you a few verses from the Psalms and from other texts. For example, last week we looked at Psalm 27, and Psalm 27 begins with, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? That's how the psalm begins. But you remember how the psalm ends? You probably don't, unless you went home and reread it. But the psalm ends this way. It says, wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. In other words, because God is my light and my salvation and my fortress, that's Psalm 27, 1 to 2, by the time we get to verse 14, the end of the psalm, I can wait on the Lord. I can put my courage in him. In other words, where do I get courage to face the difficulties of life? I get courage by waiting on the Lord. In Psalm 37, verse 9, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Now he's speaking to the nation of Israel. Obviously, he's talking about their inheritance, the land that God has promised them. But where do they get the strength? Where do they get the patience? Where do they get the ability to inherit this land that God is giving them? They get it from waiting on the Lord. In Proverbs 20:22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. You know, anytime somebody does something that offends you deeply or that harms you in some way, what's our immediate response? Immediately, we want to pay the person back. They say something nasty about us. They spread a rumor about us, and we immediately want to say, well, let me tell you something I heard about them. And we want to give it right back to them, right? So where do you get the strength to say, no, I'm not going to return evil for evil? You get it by waiting on the Lord. And eventually God will repay. Eventually the truth will be known. Eventually God's justice will be served. Or Isaiah 26:7, the path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of the righteous, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of my soul. In other words, how do we get the strength to stay on the level path, to do the things that we wait for the Lord? And on it goes. Oftentimes, I like to go to the hospital and read this verse to people who are physically exhausted or in difficult shapes. Even Isaiah 40, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Where do you get the strength when you are physically or spiritually or emotionally ill? You get the strength by waiting on the Lord. Now, it's the opposite of what we want to do, right? we want to figure out, all right, what's my next step? What's the plan? How am I going to deal with this? What's going to happen here? And the response is, no, you're not going to do any of that stuff. Don't do any of that stuff. Wait on the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Put your faith in the Lord. Hope in his word. Now, we don't like waiting. I don't like waiting. Do you like waiting? Do you like going to the grocery store and picking out the longest line in the grocery store? Why don't we like waiting? Do you like sitting in traffic? Why don't we like waiting? What is the problem with waiting? And here's what I think it is. When I am waiting, my time, and really my whole self is now at the, I am now being controlled by another person. Let's put it that way. When I go to the grocery store, I always look for not just the longest line, but I look for the quickest checker, you know, bag checker. Because there are baggers in the grocery store that'll pick up the item, they'll look at it, they'll turn it around, they'll find a little look for the barcode, and then they'll scan it. Then they'll take the next item, they'll look for the barcode, and then they'll scan. And see, it's not just the longest line. You got to look for the quickest baggers. Because the quickest baggers, they don't look. They just go boom, 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 like that. And usually, there's a certain demographic. There's a certain age and sex characteristic that I look for. But I won't go into that because that'll be a little bit too prejudiced. Won't even go there. But you understand the point, because for the next 10 minutes of my life, I am subject to this person who's going to be doing this or is going to be doing this, you see? And that's the problem with waiting is we are subjecting ourselves, our time, our energies, you know, our schedule to a different person. It's no longer within our control. And that's our problem, is we want to be in control, or at least we want to think we're in control. Here's the beautiful thing about waiting on God is that you, number one, you are not in control. But number two, that the person who knows you better than anybody else, that the person who has the power to do extraordinary things that you cannot imagine, that person is the person you are subjecting yourselves to, you are submitting yourselves to. When we wait for the Lord, we're not waiting for chance, we're not waiting for some sort of random action, we're not even waiting on ourselves to do something right or do something wrong. When we wait on the Lord, we are waiting on a person who knows us and who cares about us and whose power is beyond anything we can imagine. Now, I can wait on somebody like that. I can submit myself to a person like that and not feel the anxiety or not feel the pressures or not feel the worries that we so often carry with us. You know, part of the problem is that our worry is oftentimes greater than the actual problem itself. You ever realize that about worrying? Robert Ellis was a psychologist who basically came up with a counseling technique called rational emotive therapy. It's the only thing I remember from my counseling class in college. But basically what it is a person comes into your office, they need counsel, and they say they're afraid of something happening. And you begin to say to them, well, what if that thing really did happen? What if your husband really did leave you? How would that make you feel? What would you do? What would be the emotions? What would be the action? And you begin to work through the process of what it would look like if you had to deal with this horrific tragedy that you're afraid of. And in the process of working through it, you would come out and say, well, you know what? That would be a bad thing, but I could probably get through it. And Ellis understood that our problem is, more predominantly, that it's our worry that's more of a problem than the thing itself, anyway. Well, here's the thing. If I submit my worry to the God who knows me and cares for me and is able to do all things in my life, then worry becomes a non-issue, doesn't it? And I simply learn to wait upon the Lord. Now, in waiting on the Lord, here's another question we need to ask. And maybe this is obvious, maybe it isn't to you. But there is a difference between passive waiting and active waiting. Passive waiting says we do nothing and we sort of submit ourselves
to the random forces that are in the universe. But active waiting says that we actually are going through a process. And this is what I think he's talking about. He's talking about an active kind of waiting, because he uses the analogy of more than watchmen who wait for the morning, right? More watchmen wait for the morning. He says it twice. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. Now, how do watchmen wait for the morning? Well, let me tell you, watchmen wait for the morning with assurance. Watchmen know that the morning is coming. They don't sit there saying, you know, we've been here so many hours, and I don't think morning is coming. I don't think the dawn is going to come. They never say that. They wait with complete assurance that the morning will be coming. Brandon and I were in Orlando last week at a convention, and on Wednesday, we're standing at a bus stop waiting for a bus. And we meet a guy who was also at the convention, and he's also waiting for the bus. And we get there, and he says, I've been here an hour, and the bus hasn't come. And the paper says it's supposed to come every 30 minutes. And I've been here an hour. I haven't seen a bus. And all of a sudden, we start to worry that the bus isn't coming. I mean, we've never been at this bus stop before. We went to another bus stop when we got off, but this was the bus stop we were leaving. So we don't know if the bus stop is coming. So we're sitting around thinking, wonder if the bus is coming? Wonder if the bus is coming? Finally, a little lady comes up and says, the bus will be here at 1:40. And the first question that our friend asked the lady is, well, how do you know? She says, because I go to work every day and I come out and 1:40, the bus comes by. In other words, her experience, she had been there every day. And the bus had been there at 1:40. And they'd been there at 1:40. Well, the bus came. Well, it came at 1:45, but we won't hold that against it. But the point is, she was assured that there wasn't any question if the bus was coming or not in her mind. She'd been there every day. And the bus came. And so it is with us. We need to wait on God with the assurance that God hears us, that God knows our situation, that God, he isn't off in dreamland somewhere ignoring us. He knows exactly what's going on. He will answer it. Because watchmen wait for the dawn with assurance. They also wait with anticipation, which is a little bit different than assurance in this sense. That remember how you used to wait for Christmas? When the closer Christmas came, the more sleepless nights you had as a kid. And you were constantly thinking about Christmas, and you were constantly wondering what Christmas morning was going to bring, and you were constantly excited about all the family coming in and all the activities. You waited with great anticipation for what was going to happen when Christmas came. Now, because I know that God is going to deliver me, I can focus my heart and my minds on the future. In other words, I'm not standing there at the bus stop wondering, is the bus going to come? Is God going to come through? I know God's going to come through. So my focus is not on what happens if God doesn't come through. My focus is, what am I going to do when he does come through? How am I going to rejoice in him when he does? Oh, happy day when God answers this prayer in my life. Oh, what rejoicing there will be in my heart when God fulfills these things. So, you know, Brandon and I and our newfound friend at the bus stop, guess what we're talking about? We're talking about, will the bus come? We're talking about, what if it doesn't come? What if we have to get, maybe we should get a cab right now. Maybe we should just give up. No, this is really what we're talking about. We were talking about getting a cab because we were pretty sure the bus wasn't going to come because he had been there an hour. But guess what the lady is focused on at the bus stop? She knows the bus is coming. There's no question in her mind. So she's focused on what she's going to do when she gets home, or what she's going to fix for dinner, or how she's going to spend her evening, or what she's got to do. Her focus is all into the future. And our focus is, you know, what's plan B? What's plan C? What's plan D? Our focus is on the present. This is the beautiful thing about waiting on God. Because I know that God's going to answer me. Because I know that he's going to come through. He's going to deliver me in some way. I can be focused not on what if God doesn't answer. But I can be focused now. What do I do when God answers? How will I rejoice? And I can begin, just like that child plays Christmas morning in his mind over and over again, days and weeks before Christmas, I can begin to rejoice in the reality of what God's going to do in the future. I'm not focused on a plan B. I'm not focused on what if God fails. I'm focused with great anticipation of what God's going to do. But here's another way watchmen wait for the morning. And typically, well, I guess this isn't always true, but typically watchmen don't wait alone. Usually there's someone else keeping watch so that the night watchman doesn't fall asleep. You know, they're watching out, but they're also watching each other. There's an interesting verse in Isaiah 43. Listen to this verse. When you pass through the waters, there's that analogy again. When you pass through deep waters, when you pass through the chaos of life, I will be with you. This is what God's saying. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Why? Because I am with you. Here's the beautiful thing about waiting for God. In the process of waiting for God, we are actually waiting with God. In other words, God is at the bus stop with us. God is there reminding us of who he is, reminding us of his character, reminding us of his promises. This is why when you actively wait for God, you are actively engaged in a relationship with God. Because if you really want God to do something in a desperate way, you don't just pray once, then forget about it, or twice. It is constantly on your heart, it is constantly on your mind, and it is constantly in your prayers. That is active waiting. It is anticipating what God is going to do, and it is anticipating God's presence right there with you, meeting you at your time of need, bringing you comfort, bringing you peace, bringing you security, because the thing he's going to bring you hasn't come yet. That's why Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." I mean, this was the promise of Christ to the disciples before he left. So I'm going to send you on a mission, but I'm not sending you alone. I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And this is true of the God of the Old Testament. It is true of the God of the New Testament. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And the process of waiting for God is a process of waiting with God when we're doing it in the proper way. That was the psalmist's prayer, that he waited for God more than watchmen wait for the morning. And then when he's all finished, he says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption." He takes it from the personal, "I will wait for the Lord," and he begins to translate that theme to the entire nation. Now look, all of you here today, all of you in the nation, you wait for the Lord too. And this is where the genealogies come in. Because this is what the genealogies revealed, is it revealed a nation of people that were actively waiting for God to deliver his promise. Because God was going to deliver that promise, he was going to bring deliverance through people. And in particular, he was going to bring it through a person, the descendant of Abraham. Remember God tells Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden that someone will come, a seed of the woman. It doesn't say seeds as plural. A seed from the woman, a singular person is going to come and is going to crush the head of the serpent. Well, who's the person going to be? I don't know. Let's keep track of all our descendants. Maybe one of these people will be it. So the promise comes to Noah, and then the promise comes to Abraham, and Abraham's promise is that the nation will be blessed through who? Through Abraham. So let's keep track of Abraham's descendants to see who's going to bring the blessing of the nation. And then the promise is that Judah, the scepter, will not depart from Judah's hand. So let's keep track of Judah's. Let's keep track of Judah's descendants. And then the promise comes to David, a descendant of Judah. So let's keep track of David's descendants, because maybe the person will come through the lineage of David. So that's what half of the genealogies are about. They're about the people of God waiting for God to fulfill his promise. And how are they waiting? They're waiting with great anticipation, and they're waiting with great assurance. That's why they keep track of all their genealogical records, because they know that God's going to meet their needs as he promised. And they know that he is with them. One other interesting thing to note in the way the psalmist ends this psalm, he says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is a steadfast love." That's the Hebrew word hesed. It means covenantal love. It means unfailing love. It means no matter what you do, my love is not going to be taken from you. That's the kind of love, the covenantal love that God has. So he reminds them that with God there is A, steadfast love, B, there is plentiful redemption. You know what redemption is? Redemption is paying a price for your freedom or paying a price for your dignity, or paying a price for you to be delivered from something, potentially from death. And there is plentiful redemption. It means that God will always be able to pay the price. The price will never be so high that God will say, I will not redeem this person. And we know this, in fact, because when Jesus came into the world, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. I am willing to pay the redemption price of my life for you. There is plentiful redemption. In other words, none of you are going to be left out because the sufficiency of my redemption price will cover all of you. And Jesus is willing to pay the price of his own life, of his own blood, so that we can be saved, so that we can have dignity, so that we can have our honor restored. That's what redemption did. Redemption rescued you from one thing and gave you the dignity and honor of belonging to something else. And that's what Christ does. He rescues us from sin and from our self-destruction, and he adopts us into his family. He makes us children of God. And he's willing to pay the price of his own love, his own blood. So the Lord will give you steadfast love. With him there is, secondly, plentiful redemption, and thirdly, he will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. There's the sin line again. He will redeem you from all your sins. Not just the sins you confessed the first time you understood you were a sinner, but the sins that you will continue to commit as long as you live on this earth, as long as you live in an unholy and unsanctified and yet to be glorified body. All of those sins will be covered as well. It is a reminder that we constantly walk before God as forgiven people, redeemed people, and a deeply loved people. Now, isn't it interesting that the psalmist begins the psalm, I cry out from the depths, I am drowning in this water, in this high water, in this river of chaos that is my life. And it doesn't end with, God deliver me from the depths of chaos. What it ends with is, with the Lord, there is steadfast love, there is plentiful redemption, and there is forgiveness of sins. Because at the end of the day, that's really what we need. We don't necessarily need for life to be easy and free of chaos. What we need is God's love, his redemption, and his forgiveness. Is that the God that you know? Is that the God that you are waiting on today? Let's pray. Lord, teach us to wait on you in active obedience, not doubting, not fretting, not worrying, and not alone. Help us to know that the God who loves us, who redeems us, and forgives us is with us even in the midst of the most difficult waters we face. We pray that we would know that not only when we face difficult waters, but always. In Jesus' name, amen.